Okay, and so let's go over to our notes, page 3. No, page 2 is where we stopped, is it? Page 2. And we stopped with the four missionaries that went on the second journey, which is traced all on the map on page 1 of your notes. And now let's go to Acts 16, the selection of Timothy. Selection of Timothy, Acts 16, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 it says, "And he, Paul, came also to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, three little group cities. I don't think it is marked. No, it is not on your map. When you look at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they are in a territory called Galatia. So when you have, for example, the New Testament book of Galatians, the book of Galatians is written to churches, several of them. So the book of Galatians would be to believers in Derbe, to believers in Lystra, to believers in Iconium. So underneath that Iconium, in those three places, note that that is Galatia. And notice that Timothy is from that area. And in verse 3 of Acts 16, Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those ports, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, does that, in the light of what we studied last week, give you any problems? Remember, last week we were at the Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, well, let's go to it. Galatians 2, keeping Acts 16 open. Galatians 2. Okay, we've got the Jerusalem conference, which issue involved what do you have to do to be saved? And some of them were teaching you have to do something in addition to faith, namely circumcision. And so when he goes up, notice down in verse 3, it says, "Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which is in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us to bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." So what Paul says is, when we took Titus down to Jerusalem, he was a believer, and he was uncircumcised, or as we said last week, he was Paul's test case. And the issue was, are you going to force this genuine Gentile believer, are you going to force him to be circumcised? And some of them pressed for it. And Paul says, we will not give in for one moment. So Titus, as the test case, Paul refuses to have him circumcised. Now, when we go back to where we are tonight, we meet a man in Acts 16 named Timothy. And notice in going back to that passage in chapter 16, you have in verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. Now, what are you going to say? With Titus, he refuses it, and with Timothy, he orders circumcision. Now, is Paul being consistent? Is there any consistency there when we compare Galatians 2:3 and Acts 16:3? All right, you know the answer to that? Is Paul being inconsistent? Could Timothy say, wait a minute, Paul, you didn't have Titus circumcised because of the Jews. Why are you making me go through this? In other words, is Paul consistent in his ministry? And I think our answer to that is this. In each case, with Titus and with Timothy, the issue in each case was entirely different. And let me put it in simple terms. With Titus at Jerusalem, the question is, how do you get in the door of heaven? With Timothy, the issue is, how do you get in the door of the synagogue? In other words, you could not preach in a synagogue if you're an uncircumcised Gentile. So notice the issue in number one with Titus is, how do you get to heaven? And they said, you have to be circumcised, and Paul said, no deal. No way will we yield to that. With Timothy, they were simply saying, look, that man can't preach in our synagogue unless he is circumcised. Or we could put it this way. With Titus, the issue was, how do you enter heaven? With Timothy, the issue is, how do you enter the synagogue? And so notice they're entirely different issues in each case. If Titus had been circumcised, they would have had a case to say, okay, Paul, you've admitted it's faith plus circumcision that brings salvation. And that would have been wrong. Timothy, the issue wasn't how you're saved, not at all. The issue was the fact that you're not going to be able to get into a Jewish synagogue as an uncircumcised Greek, so why not apply it? So we have here a very important principle. We'll just call it Paul practicing the principle of expediency. Paul did practice that. He never compromised, but he was wise enough to be expedient. Look at that principle stated, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9:22 is the principle of expediency. We could put this in a different way, is that compromise is not in itself a bad word. As a matter of fact, if we don't learn the principle of expediency and the principle of compromise, one thing in life you should never, never do, don't marry. Because don't you do things within a marriage just in the name of expediency? That just isn't the smart thing to say or do right now. There's nothing wrong with it, but that's not the cool time to do it or say it. And that's an important principle in getting along with people. Chapter 9, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. He's not talking about compromise of truth or doctrine, but to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And so what is he saying in context? He's saying, look, I have learned, and I think you'll admit there is nobody that is more inflexible on truth and doctrine than the Apostle Paul, right? And yet that same man knew how to be expedient. He knew how to play it in such a way that he was doing the right thing. And I take it that with Timothy, the Jews insisted on the circumcision if he was going to teach in the synagogue, and Paul said, big deal, let's have the surgery, get it taken care of, now you've got an entree into the synagogue. A very wise use of compromise, or if you don't like compromise, expediency, or if you don't like either other word, I don't know what else stands for it. Isn't there a... you can understand how the words get colored, can't you? It's disgusting, is it not, when you see the political arena and you see so many men in public office that the name of the game is expediency. And that's bad. And certainly in the teaching of Christian truth, compromise is bad. But we shouldn't, you know, swing so far over here that we make these as bad words. And Paul is a good example of it over in Acts chapter 16. All right, let's go back to it. Acts 16. That just probably means that if everybody in the synagogue wore funny hats, Paul would probably wear a funny hat. It is possible, is it not, as a believer, to be so extremely different in non-essential matters that you look odd to people, and Paul would never do that. Okay, with that then... In 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, we got the problem of closed doors. And let's read through the content, and then I'd like to say five things about the closed door. Verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Closed door. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Closed door. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So what can we say now in the context about closed doors? Well, in that little narrative, the first thing we ought to note is a very important principle. God leads the believer one day at a time. Leading is one day at a time. Or if you like it, one step at a time. Leading is one day at a time, or one step at a time. Why didn't God simply say, let's get this all wrapped up. Today, you're not to go up into Asia. And tomorrow, you're not to go to Bithynia. And here is the list of the following places that it is not my will for you to go. Here, take the list and work it out. God did not do that. One day he went, tried to go to Asia. God said no. Didn't say anything about Bithynia. But when Bithynia came up, maybe a few days later, God said no to Bithynia. And the principle is leading is one day at a time. Information for Tuesday was not given on Monday. That's very disappointing, but that's the way it is. Now, why does God do it that way? Can you see any advantage to that? This method creates daily dependency. You see why God would do that? Creates daily dependency. How did God do that in the Old Testament? Remember, they had the cloud, or the pillar of the cloud. When it moves, you move. When it stops, you stop. Just as simple as that. And as we've mentioned previously, for the sake, can you imagine the things that interrupted? I had some people on the way over to dinner for tonight, 5 o'clock, and the cloud moved at 5 till. You go there and let it all sit. That's the way you did it. You packed and so forth. The cloud moves. We got to pack everything. And since typically when you pack for a trip, the clothes that you need when you get there are the ones farthest back in the trunk, right? At the bottom of the suitcase. So couldn't God ease up a little bit and give us a little idea of what the climate's going to be so we'll know how to pack? But he didn't. Imagine the times when they were sitting there and suddenly the cloud moved. Why? You were every day ready to go. Total dependency. And notice the same thing is true here. As much revelation as is given Paul, he doesn't get the information on whether he's to go to Asia until he tries it. Then God closes the door, and this is going to create daily expectancy and dependency on his part. Notice a third thing, which is very interesting in this passage. The method of leading is not given. The fact is, the method of leading is not given. The fact is. Why would that be? I take it for the simple reason, and I think you'll understand what I'm saying. When you look back in retrospect of some of the places that God has taken you, haven't they been some of the craziest things that you ever imagined in your life? Things that you never expected would even happen. Circumstances that you feel like's never even happened to anybody else. And that's why God does not say, this is a carved in stone, apart from the word, of course, that means that I'm going to get you in the right place at the right time. And again, the method of his getting there sometimes is, you only get that in retrospect when you look back. So the emphasis, method of leading is not given, the fact is. Okay, fourth observation, off of that. Presence of a need does not constitute a calling. Presence of need does not make a calling. Nobody can debate but what Bithynia needed the gospel. No question about that. But that wasn't adequate in itself to say, Paul, you're supposed to go there. Asia needed the gospel badly. But that was not enough to say, look, I see the need, that's all I need, there's a need, I'm going to go and I'm going to put the fire out, I'm going to meet the need, I'm going to get the gospel to them. That was not the case at all. And then fifth, in verse 10, notice what a closed door was followed by. Can you imagine by the time you got to verse 10, you begin to get pretty down. Lord, I've traveled all this distance and every place I try to go, you shut the door. You're closing things in on me. Well, when you come to verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. That's Europe now opening up, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, closed door was followed by expanded vision. Vision and opportunity. So it's sort of like God saying, look, Paul, I see what you're going to do. I know the map. And you are going to confine your preaching to Asia. Well meant, well motivated. But I'm looking beyond Asia and I see all of Central Europe over there. And I want you to get that. So, in order to get you to expand out into bigger opportunity, I'm going to slam all the doors along the way. Okay, those five observations then under the idea of the closed door. And now let's look at page 3. God opens the door to Europe, verses 9 and 10. And we'll simply go with the gospel in various places and note certain things about them. We're just tracing his journey around. First of all, the gospel at Philippi, chapter 16, verses 12 through 40. And we'll want to look in this, about Philippi at about four things, the first being the city itself. This is in verse 11. It says, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. Remember we commented this morning, Neapolis was a beautiful resort town in the Roman Empire. It was Miami Beach. And so Paul very often spent his winters there, being a resort recreational center. And so very often, as we said this morning, Paul would go to Neapolis to sun and surf. At any rate, from there he moves on to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, or in that part of Europe. And the first thing about the leading city is this points to Paul's methodology. Paul's methodology was to move to leading centers of population first. He moved to the leading cities first. Paul, had he done that in the United States, would probably have said, okay, Missouri, we need to locate in perhaps St. Louis or Kansas City. We need to hit New York. We need Chicago. We need Philadelphia. No, nobody needs Philadelphia. We need... you heard the contest that first prize winner, 3 free days in Philadelphia. Second place winner, 10 days in Philadelphia. Okay, so the idea was if you hit in these leading places where there's lots of commerce and so forth, you will expand from there. Also, he in his method, well, not only go to leading cities, but the way you got there was by following the Roman highway system. Roman roads. He is right now on what is called the Ignatian Way. I'll put it down in case you ever read it. Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was a 500-mile Roman highway, and it connected all of the leading cities together. You recall reading about it any time in history or hearing about the Ignatian Way? Paul gets on that interstate highway, was what it was, and follow those 500 miles, and they led right through, well, look over at chapter 17, for example. You knew the cities on the Ignatian Way. And in verse 1, it says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And that would be just exactly like going down I-70. The first place you meet on the Ignatian Way, it wasn't the first place, but one of the first places you met on the Ignatian Way was Amphipolis. And then down there at the 70-mile marker, you're going to come to Apollonia. And then on another 30, down to the 100-mile marker, and you're going to be at Thessalonica. And so what this is saying is he's just following the Roman road. And for anybody that would read this, they would be able to picture on the map just exactly where Paul was. Did you hear, by the way, about on the radio here a week or so ago about the apparent complete ignorance among college students of geography? Anyone run across that? Was it 57% couldn't locate? What was it? Chicago? Wasn't it Chicago? 57% couldn't. Didn't know it was in Illinois. Yeah. Amazing. And, of course, Scripture is full of geography, so we ought to be able to correct that. I can't find Chicago, but I can find Apollonia. Okay. Okay, so the leading city idea is part of Paul's technique. And then notice in verse 10, no, verse, what, verse 12. From there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So we got another point, is that he bothers to tell us it's a Roman colony. Now, basically what that means is the Roman army marched in, took over, and made a little Rome. So since it's a colony, a Roman colony was a little Rome. So again, I point that out from the text to note this is part of his technique in getting the gospel there. We also know one other thing about Philippi. When you come down to verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day he went out to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Now that tells us one other thing we know about the city of Philippi. We know there was no synagogue there. And the reason we know that there was no synagogue there is that there is very, very clear evidence. To have a synagogue, you need at least 10 Jews. So when Paul comes into Philippi, there are apparently not even 10 Jews, because these are meeting out by the river for their Jewish prayer. So we'll just put no synagogue, and next to it that there was not 10 Jews in town. When he gets to Thessalonica, it'll be different. He'll find Jews all over the place, and they'll pack up and travel with him and run him crazy. Okay, now let's look at the first convert in Europe. First person to come to Christianity out of Europe. Stop and think how significant this is. Our whole culture that we enjoy in the United States today comes out of Europe, does it not? Out of the Reformation, the preaching of Luther and men of that sort. And we're looking at the first person who became a believer, as far as we know, in this territory, who was a woman. Okay, verse 14. It says, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And a worshiper of God does not mean she was a believer. It simply means she was a good Jew. Was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now notice, you've got three things in here that are very simple. You've got her part. You've got God's part. And you've got Paul's part. And it's interesting to note that God stands between the two. Now what is her part? Verse 14. Certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple and a worshiper of God, was listening. She listened. Second, you have God's part, and the Lord opened her heart. And then you have Paul's part to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, the beauty of that has got to be its simplicity. Paul simply comes in with a message. No high pressure. No, won't you believe, Lydia? No gimmicks to try to get her attention. Paul speaks. Her ears were on the other side, and God opened the heart. It's another interesting illustration also of the book of James that when we are right in the heart, the externals will be right. And it's interesting that the open heart is going to lead to an open home. God opened her heart, and she says, Paul, you got to come and teach in my house. Very interesting thing about how freely God is working. Notice the last part of verse 15. It says, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And apparently Paul says, no, I can't. And she prevailed upon us. Notice how Paul gets kicked through doors. He's not trying to pull a door down. He just gets shoved right through it. And all he did was what? All he did was get the message up front. And God brought the converts. God brought the home. Paul didn't come into town and say, okay, we've got this strategy for establishing a church. He just got in there, preached the word, got open hearts, and it moved. Okay, now, or we could put it this way. Her part, attention. God's part, conviction. Paul's part, presentation. Okay, now, into this town, we have a problem coming in verse 16. It says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, now catch the content, these men are bond servants of the Most High God. True, isn't it? Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That's beautiful, isn't it? Have any problems? How could a girl possessed by a demon know so much correct doctrine? And the answer is, demons know lots of correct doctrine. As a matter of fact, one of the most eloquent testimonies as to who Jesus Christ was when he was on earth comes from demons, does he not? And we'll look at it in just a second. And so notice, she is really promoting Paul. Verse 18, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. Now why? Why would you be annoyed for someone going around saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming you to the way of salvation? Good advertisement. What is it that annoyed Paul? Well, you can't be that she is not telling the truth. I take it the only explanation we can have is simply because God does not want truth from bad sources. And so in the following context, even though the demon is emphasizing truth. The source is satanic. Very interesting, is it not, that Satan can be the source of truth? Very possible. Let's look at a parallel with that. Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 23. Here's a demon who gives a testimony that is really good truth. He's seeing more than the Pharisees and Sadducees were seeing. In verse 23, it says, "Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are.'" And look at this beautiful expression. No Pharisee would ever say this. "The Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And I take it again, this is saying, I don't want truth from bad sources. All right, back now to 16 of Acts. Still in Philippi. Paul is now going to get arrested along with Silas. They're going to drag him to the authorities. Because the demon is cast out, the money-making potential of the girl goes down. And, of course, they are furious over that. They dragged him to the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them, this is verse 20, to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city in confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And the crowd rises up and tears their clothes off, and they beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, the jailer, now notice how hardened this guy is. I want you to notice how hard he is and how quick God can melt him. And he, having received a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So he apparently participates in the beating of them, throws him in the inner prison. Now, inner prison could look to us like here's the nice outer lobby. And behind that, there's another jail, and we're going to put you in the jail room way back in the corner. That's not it at all. Take that and make it the opposite way. This top floor is the jail. Here's a hole in it, and down below is the dungeon. Some of the historical works record how careless some of the Romans were about people who died in the dungeon. They just left them there. No ventilation, no light, no sanitation. And consequently, Paul gets thrown down this hole and put and secured in stocks down there. And in the midst of all of that, and it's amazing, in the midst of all of that, the only thing that Paul and Silas can think to do is to praise the Lord and sing hymns. You can imagine that any sane person would say, these guys are plain nuts. We've thrown them down there, maybe with a bunch of bodies, with certainly with no sanitation and no light, down in the inner prison. We've tied them up in that mess down there. We've already beaten them and thrown them down the hole and thrown them down the sewer for all practical purposes. And these guys are singing. At any rate, it's interesting that the jailer was so hardened that it takes an earthquake. The guy, after all of this, you'd think he'd have a little sympathy. After all of this, he goes to sleep. And he's so sound asleep that it took an earthquake to wake the guy up. So verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains were unfastened, and the jailer is raised out of sleep, draws his sword to kill himself because of the escaped prisoners. And Paul says, no problem, we're all here, don't hurt yourself. And then notice the hardened jailer is in verse 30 saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, with this little statement, about his conversion, I need to say a couple of things about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Number one, he starts out with a complete misconception about salvation. He has it all messed up. Only thing you can say is he's figured it out like most men do. And when it talks to having a standing with God, he says, what must I, what is the verb, do? And it's interesting, again, pointing out from the Greek, the word do is in a present tense. Present tense means do it all the time. It's used in the habitual action. So he's saying, Paul, what must I do every day in order to be saved? Or anything that we do repeatedly, we call it a habit. So what habit must I form? What habit must I form in order to be saved? Paul turns around and gives him an immediate clarification. It is short, it is to the point, and the clarification comes back in verse 31. They said, believe. And the believe is an aorist tense, which means takes all of the action and wrap it up in one ball of wax. Believe. He doesn't put it in present tense. Do it over and over again. It's believe in the once for all sense. So it's the idea, what must I do to be saved? And Paul comes back and says, believe. Instantaneous type thing. On the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now let me stop for just a moment on this and ask and try to answer. Does this verse teach household salvation? When I say household salvation, I don't even know what I'm talking about. Household salvation is simply the teaching of some that if dad gets saved, he can claim the salvation of the rest of his household. And this is often the verse that is used, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now, let me ask a couple of questions. Do you think that if this man believed, that the rest of his household would be saved without believing? Is there anything biblical about your believing for somebody else? Can dad do it for the family? I take it not. I take it, and I do not hold to household salvation. I take it that what he's saying here is that you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And if your house believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they also will be saved. At any rate, he does come to believe, and so does his house in the context, and they come to know the Lord. All right, that, in essence, is what we have in the gospel arriving at Philippi. Now, let's integrate into that the book of Philippians and go over to your back sheet. And let's bring into the picture the book of Philippians. And we're not going to get through these. We will complete them all out eventually, but we're not going to try and rush it. Letters to the churches. Those are all squared off on your map with a little block inside of it. And Philippi did get a letter. And the first thing we need to ask, from where was it written? It was written from prison in Rome. Written from prison in Rome. Now, when was Paul in prison in Rome? He went on the three missionary journeys, spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, then was released for a bit, traveled down to Rome, and he ends up in jail in Rome between 60 and 62. That is when he writes the book of Philippians. Now, when is the second missionary journey on our timeline? Second missionary journey was 50 to 52. So notice, the book of Philippians doesn't arrive at the church in Philippi until about 10 years after. So let's date the book of Philippians, where it was written from. It's one of the four prison epistles that Paul wrote. The prison epistles are right close together, the four of them. They are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're all written from prison. And then the other prison epistle is the book of Philemon. Four New Testament books written while he was in jail. Now, what is it about? And let's go to Philippians 4, just to get the essence of what is the book about? Why did he write it? What's the point in this? Philippians 4 gives one of the first points. We'll say three things about why did he write the book of Philippians. Number one, Philippians is a thank you note. So number one, it was written to thank them for a financial gift.
thank them for a gift. Chapter 4, verse 14. It says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, he's looking back now 10 years, so he's got close association with these people, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. In other words, on this second missionary journey, the only people that bothered to help Paul along on the way materially was the church at Philippi. For it says, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full. I have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So you can see, he's simply saying, I want to thank you for your material support. Divinely inspired, warmly human book is the Bible, is it not? Why would God the Holy Spirit for all time leave us with a thank you note? Why would he record the dissension of Paul and Barnabas? Because they're people just like we are. Okay, a second reason for the book is to relieve anxiety about his imprisonment. He does that right off. That might be the major key to the book, major reason for it or occasion for it. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now you would naturally think, you got the news that Paul got thrown in jail down there in the city of Rome, and this has really hindered his ministry and things are very bad. And Paul writes to say, hey, I want you to know that everything that's happened has done only one thing. It's furthered the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12. And this is why he's writing to them. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, i.e., jail, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment is the cause in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. How do you think the Praetorian Guard was the palace police that would take care of a prisoner like Paul, and basically they took care of him by being handcuffed to him. And so can't you imagine, the Praetorian Guard is on for his 4-hour shift or 8-hour shift or whatever, and he gets changed to Paul, and guess what he got to hear? Every one of them got the gospel so that Paul is able to say the entire temple police have been informed of the gospel, so that the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and he said most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, and so forth. So he informs them to say, look, don't be anxious. God is in control, and he's used this only to spread the gospel further. Third, he is writing to stress the importance of unity. In a local church. Now that is really almost all of chapter 2, and he's saying, look, I see the need for some real humility and proper thinking. Notice chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. What are we to emulate about him? Well, how that he was obedient to the point of death for our salvation. And therefore you have a stress on unity. You must have had in the Philippian church a real low-key, real subtle kind of disunity. No big fights. Nobody is at... this is not like Corinth, you know, where you got the Apollos group, the Peter group, and so forth, and they're really at one another's throat. That, not this way. Just sort of a low-key, you know, do all things without murmuring, which means he's looking at this low-key kind of complaint. The only, apparently the strongest disunity was a couple of gals that just were at one another's throats. And they just couldn't get along with one another. Notice over chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And what that's implied is these two gals just aren't getting along all that well. And again, divinely inspired, but how human is that? Is it possible that in a local assembly you might have a couple of ladies that are at one another's throats? And Paul recognizes that. That's part of the reality of human beings. It's part of the reality of Christians. And So the Holy Spirit says, hey, I bet you in the 20th century at Bethaven Church, there'll be some gals like that. So Yodi and Senichi, do you mind if I use your little friction and just record that in my book for all time? Because it is still needed, and it's simply saying among believers, these two ladies don't be at one another's throats. So basically, that's what you've got in the book of Philippians. Now let's go back to the rest of the journey, chapter 16. That's the church at Philippi as it starts and as Paul addressed it later. Now chapter 17, or the gospel in Thessalonica. The gospel in Philippi, now the gospel in Thessalonica. 17, 1 through 15. Now when we had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. This simply locates it as on the Ignatian Way. And for a reader in that time, he'd know just about the mile markers between these particular towns because he'd be familiar with it on the interstate system. Notice here, there were more than 10 Jews because there was a synagogue. Now, this is the point at which Paul is going to pick up a contingency of Jews that are really going to almost drive him back home on this second journey. Paul spoke the gospel to everyone he met. Look at verse 1. Verify that. Paul spoke the gospel to everyone he met when they had traveled through Amphipolis. Didn't preach at all. And through Apollonia, he arrives at Thessalonica and preaches there. Very interesting. God did not lead Paul to speak to everyone he met. Now, we maybe shouldn't say that because we could easily use that for an excuse, and believers don't need an excuse for not sharing the gospel. But on the balance of things at the same time, while we do not probably speak to enough people about the gospel as we should, at the same time, you have good evidence with Paul that he went right through Apollonia. Maybe he had lunch there, and that's about it, and these two places, and went on to Thessalonica. He was selective, is the point. Well, at Thessalonica, his habit had been this. You go into the city. If there's a synagogue, go there first. When the Jews turn thumbs down on the gospel, then you go to the Gentiles. Now that will go on until he goes through Berea and he goes through Athens, and when he gets to the city of Corinth, he is going to be by that time so aggravated by the unbelieving Jews, he's going to say, I'm washing my hands of you. From this point on, give me Gentiles. So they are going to egg Paul on to the point that by the time we get to the end of this journey, he's wiped his hands or washed his hands of Jews and will have a major change in his policy. Okay, chapter 17 also, notice that in each one of these places, a few people get saved. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Very interesting that in this journey, he led a lot of women to the Lord, and a lot of them were prominent women that came to know the Lord. Chapter 17, down at verse 12, this is in Berea. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word, that group there. Then you've got in verse 34, down at Athens, it says, some men joined them and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So all the way along there are a few that come to know the Lord. So from Berea, in verse 10, we go down to Athens. Verse 15. Now as those who conducted, what has happened is the Jews have so agitated Paul that at this point he leaves. Well, let's go back to verse 10 and get the context. It says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, I think at this point, Luke, who was on the journey, probably stays. So I would say at this point, drop Luke off in Philippi, and Paul and Silas go ahead, and then Paul leaves Silas and goes on down to Athens by himself. The reason I think Luke must have gotten dropped off here is, remember, go back to 16 and verse 12, is that he starts out with them, 16 and verse 10, I believe it is. Yeah. And when he had seen the vision, speaking of Paul, immediately we, and the author is Luke, we sought to go into Macedonia. And so Luke is with him. The we section ends at Philippi. Because notice in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, now when they had traveled. So we drop the we part and we go back to the they. So apparently, he gets left off in Philippi, perhaps to help steady and stabilize believers. And they, the rest of the team, go on down, and then we'll have some other splits. But they're beginning to spread out or fan out in this area. All right, down in verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. See, they're apparently still up there, too. Now, they could have been left at perhaps in Philippi, perhaps in elsewhere, but the Jews have made such a problem that Paul has to get out of there. And while Paul was waiting for them, verse 16, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Now, a few things about Athens. In the first place, by the time Paul got there, the tremendous glory of Athens was beginning to fade. Plato had been there. It was the center of intellectual history. Plato had been there, Aristotle, Pericles. But the important thing to say about what we know about the city of Athens was its unbelievable idolatry. Paul was struck with that in the verse we just read. Let me give you some other information. The historian Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, made the remark that there were better than 30,000 public idols in Athens. Over 30,000 public idols in Athens. That does not include the ones you would have in a home. You know, private idols that would be bought by a family or by a group of families. This is right out in public view. And Paul was struck with that when he went to the city of Athens. The second thing is a statement by another historian, Petronius. And let me give you just a quote from him. Quote, it is easier to find a god in Athens than a man. So according to Petronius, he's simply saying that the idols outweigh the people. So if you're really in a hard spot, it's easier to find God or a god than it would be to find a man. They deified everything. Everything. Let me read three of them. There was an altar to beneficence. There was an altar to shame. There was an altar dedicated to rumor. Imagine that. A rumor goes around and says, well, that's a rumor. That must be a god. Let's worship it. And they built a god to rumor. Zeus was the god of... They noticed that present was force and power. Hey, we ought to have a god for power, so that was Zeus. Demeter, god of the earth. Athena, god of the air. And god of air. And they made that visible. So you had an enormously idolatrous place. Paul comes in there and takes advantage of that. Notice going down to chapter 17, verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. The Epicurean would be the kind that was the live it up type. The Stoic said the summum bonum, the ultimate in life, is learning to control your emotions, your feelings. To them, the ultimate demonstration that you had control of your emotions was suicide. It's weird, isn't it? You'd have to be rather unemotional to be able to rationally kill yourself. Think. And at any rate, in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him and were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? That's really a... This is a slam. The word idle babbler, spermologus, means seed picker. And it was taken from a person who made their living... The Jews love... the Greeks in Athens love new things. And a person who made his living thinking up new tales and new stories. And so here comes along this guy that's picked up a bunch of stories from a sailboat or something, he's going to tell them. And others said he's a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him to the Areopagus. This would be Mars Hill or up near it's the end of the day. My vocabulary is losing. The thing on top of the Parthenon. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is and what you're proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. We do not know, therefore, what these things mean." Parentheses. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul said in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," and notice the tact, he is complimentary, "I perceive you are religious in all respects." And he says, "On the way here, I got my sermon topic. For while I was passing through and examining your objects of worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And then he proceeds to say, "I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is." And at that point, he preaches to them Christ, and some come to believe, among them being a prominent man named Dionysius and a prominent woman named Damaris. From there he leaves and goes to Corinth, and let's stop there. We'll pick up with that next time. With Corinth, we'll complete the second missionary journey of Paul. We're trying to sketch that we get the high points of the New Testament. Father, today we thank you again for your word. May we understand it in order to obey it, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we go, we got one item we have to handle, and then we'll have a 5-10 minute break, and we'll have the film. We are a corporation not for profit in the state of Missouri, and what we need to do now is not a church matter, it's a legal matter. As a corporation, once a year, we have to send in to the Secretary of State papers indicating that we are living by our rules, by our bylaws. Remember, sometimes back we read to you some of the bylaws. They're standard. For example, if a church that is not for profit dissolves, we can't all say, "Well, let's sell the building and break it up and we'll each take a share." That is not permitted under Missouri law, or probably law anywhere. There's a way it has to be distributed. For example, we would have to distribute it to another nonprofit organization of like purpose with us. All of that is simply a legal, not-for-profit thing in the state of Missouri. We lack right now one corporate officer and one director. What these men would do is, let's suppose that for some reason we would dissolve. The congregation would then decide, okay, we want the assets, the building, to go to such and such organization, and then they would authorize the corporate officers to sign the appropriate papers. The corporate officers cannot do that on themselves. They cannot say, "Hey, let's divide up the building among ourselves." They do not have the power. They only have the power to act under the membership. And therefore, I'm going to recommend two people. One is, for corporate officers, is Doug Loos. Right, Doug, raise your hands. Who are you? Okay. The reason I'm suggesting Doug is because he is an attorney, and he can read those papers we've got in here and know what they're saying. So I think probably appropriate, since it is a legal matter, not a church matter, but a legal matter, to have someone who understands legalese and so forth involved. And then for the director, or one of the directors, I'm going to suggest Bill Lowe. If you have other options, fine. I'm just suggesting those. You say, "What do they do?" Nothing. Nothing. They don't even... Does that corporate paper have to be signed each year? No, not even that. Okay. So much so that here a few years ago, I mentioned to one guy that he was a corporate officer. He said, "Oh, am I?" He said, "I forgot about that. That was 10 years ago. So again, only in matters that might come up whereby property was sold or something of that sort, would they act under the authorization of the congregation, not on their own or independently. Okay, we won't lump them. How many of you trust Doug enough that you would... Oh, we should say a thing about membership. We don't, as you well know, we don't make a thing out of membership. Membership here is, look at the Constitution. Do you agree to be governed by it? Sign your name. If you wish to do that and have not done so, do you have a sign-up sheet? And if it's been so long that you don't remember, I joined Beth Haven. She started and been here 22 or 23 years. I joined about, 6 years ago. I wanted to be sure it was going to be okay.
So you that do know that you're on that, and again, just by show of hands, place Doug Lowe's on as one of the three corporate officers. Pro? Con? All right, Bill Lowe as a director. And a director does even less than a corporate officer who does nothing. Again, I emphasize, this is just simply legal requirement for the state of Missouri. For Steve, your brother. What's your name? Bill. Bill, okay. Pro? Con? Okay, thank you. That'll straighten us out for the year. Let's take, what do we need? Is this 5 minutes away? Okay, tonight we're having the Moody Science film To an Unknown God, To the Unknown God. So it's right around the theme of what we covered in the second missionary journey, where we've just stopped. Okay, let's take a quick break, however.